Well, good evening. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather together, to have your word in writing that is the truth, and every promise there will be fulfilled. So we thank you for it, and help us to learn tonight as we finish up the book of 2 Kings. Your faithfulness to the end, your grace and mercy being poured out to the end, and yet the people would not listen. They would not repent. They would not turn away from their idols. Just as Assyria was captured about 140 some years earlier, now Judah will fall as well. And we'll cover that in study tonight. So guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, it's so amazing when you think of the people in Judah, have Jerusalem, they have the temple, so much great experience there, and they have seen their sister up north go into bondage, being invaded by Assyria, the people taken out, and they've had 140 years of watching this, and they haven't learned anything. Now, during that time, not just 140, this laps on over a little bit into before Assyria took the northern tribes, we had Amos, we had Jonah, we had Hosea, we had Isaiah, we had Micah, we had Nahum, we had Jeremiah and Zephaniah, among others. That's a pretty healthy dose of prophets there, isn't it? All telling the children of Israel, specifically now getting on into Judah, turn back to me, obey the word, or else judgment is going to fall. And I think there's some real parallels for our nation as well here in a kind of different way, because we've got the church involved in our nation. We've got the church involved in the world now. We didn't have that church age at this time that we're in, because in our study here, we'll end tonight the 580s or 550s, somewhere around there, B.C. So we're still 500 years before Christ. So they do not have the Holy Spirit in each of them. They do not have the history of knowing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. They can only look forward to that. So I don't think we should be too harsh on them in terms of not seeing his second coming, because before the first coming, it'd be really hard to recognize the difference between two comings. But they did have the law. They did have the standard of obedience, and they did have all of the teaching by the Lord to the extent of knowing what to be done, and they were not doing it. And so in one way, obviously they were without excuse, just like today. Anybody that dies without the Lord is really dying without excuse, because everyone has a conscience. Everyone has creation, and anyone who wants to seek the Lord will find the Lord. And so God isn't making it so difficult that nobody can do it, but we have the pride and we have all these reasons why an unbeliever doesn't want to believe. But we, I think pretty much all of us in this group, have surrendered. We have received the Holy Spirit. We have wanted to obey, and we wanted to submit and surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So as we move on into chapter 24, we got the two chapters tonight ending this, the second king. Now remember, we've been in the period of the kings almost 400 years. So certainly a little more than 350 years of the period of the kings. You go back a few more years, you get to the judges period. That was about 380 to 400 years as well, although it wasn't as well identified in terms of the dates. But we have, we had, God was to be their leader, then they chose, then God was using the judges, and they didn't like the judges, and so then they wanted a king, and so now they've had the kings for almost 400 years, and it ends up a disaster, because man cannot rule apart from God, and they were doing that, and we had all these bad kings. Had eight good kings in the south, but nevertheless, out of about almost 30 kings, eight is not enough. And even when we had the good kings, they still weren't turning to the Lord, because we went through that with Hezekiah and we went through that with Josiah in the recent studies. So verse 1 of chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. This is the first invasion. Now, Babylon is going to invade Israel three times. First one is 605, the second one is 597, the third one is 586. And in that third one, as we know and as we see, he will burn the temple, he will burn the city, at least all the fancy houses and palaces and all that. And he will take, in all three of these invasions, he's going to take people captive. Here's the first invasion, 605. So this is where we begin here in verse 1. And we know Daniel and his three friends were taken at this particular time. The Bible tells us that. And we know that this guy, Jehoiakim, became a vassal, in other words, subject to, surrendered to Babylon, but became a servant for 3 years. Now, he's going to reign for 11 years. But he is one of the worst kings. In fact, he does something that God got so mad that God says the messianic line will be cut off with your son. It's not going to come through Solomon anymore. The line's cut off. And I'm sure at that point, Satan must have been doing dances in the street, because now the prophecy that the Messiah would come from David cannot be kept because the line is cut off. But we will see. God always has his way, and so he brings the line on through another son from David, through Nathan, down through Mary, and Mary completes the genetic line perfectly, and so Jesus is fully under the Davidic line through Solomon, through the stepfather Joseph, and he is perfectly in line with through David, through Nathan, through Mary. And if you remember, there were the issue of the daughters of Zelophehad that we had back in the wilderness march. And those five daughters complained to Moses that we ought to be able to get the land because there were no sons. And so Moses prayed and the Lord said, yes, they can have the inheritance. And so we have that perfect standard there, that the full inheritance rights from Mary are compassed on through Jesus. And so he's a perfect, perfect fit in every way. We'll mention that a little bit more, but I just jumped the gun a little bit on that, I guess. So verse 2, the Lord sent against him, Jehoiakim, raiding bands of Chaldeans. So Chaldeans are from the east. That's a Babylonian area. Bands of Syrians, that's from up north. Bands of the Moabites, that's from the east. And bands from Ammon, and that's also from the east. He sent them against Judah, why? To destroy it. This is God doing this. This is not man. Now, he's using these bands, but it's God that's doing it. The Lord sent. To destroy it, why? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. The prophets said that was going to happen unless they turned. They didn't turn, so this is what's happening. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah. Why? To remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Now think of that. God doesn't want to look at someone who's continually disobedient and following other idols. He wants to remove them. He'll do everything to get you to repent and turn around, but if he won't, he doesn't want you. He wanted to remove them from his sight according to all that he had done, talking here about Jehoiakim, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So we had a lot of killing by Jehoiakim. And, of course, also it refers also back to how things that Manasseh had introduced. So Manasseh was still one of the record setters, but Jehoiakim will do something that even Manasseh didn't do, as far as we'll get into that in just a minute. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they sure are, and we'll get into the Chronicles starting next week. Not into Second Chronicles, where this is, but into the Chronicles, First Chronicles. They're also written in the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now, one of the prophets, Uriah, prophesied against Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim put him to death. He didn't like what he said. And he also tried to put Jeremiah and his scribe guy Baruch to death, but they hid themselves and he couldn't find them. And now notice, here we get into what I was talking about, destroying the word of God. Jeremiah dictated a new scroll to Baruch. He's a scribe. The judgments that God had pronounced against Jerusalem. He had Baruch take it to the temple and read the scroll. In other words, read the rewritten word of God. And when some of the men heard the reading, they said, hey, we got to read that to the king. That's really important. As they started to read the scroll to Jehoiakim, here he is, the king took his knife and cut the scroll. He cut the word of God piece by piece and threw it into the fire. Wow. I know of no other king that did that other than Jehoiakim. Then Jeremiah and Baruch wrote a second scroll. They wrote the next one, the same thing. Though you may burn the scroll in the fire, still the judgments are going to come. You cannot escape the judgment. And in Jeremiah 36:30, we read, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, a king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. He won't be buried in a tomb. He'll just be left out like a donkey. Dead body can be the food of the birds and so forth. So God is unhappy with that man. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Well, I have another verse in just a moment to talk about the line being cut off through his son, Jeconiah. But I'm thinking about the word of God, and I just wanted to try to put some thoughts into words here. How precious, how profound is the word of God to us? Is the word of God to me? I can't really speak for you, but I can ask myself that question. How profound is that? Am I giving his word the respect and awe that I should, that it deserves? God's speaking to us. He's written it down for us. And how thankful, how obedient am I to it? That's the key. Jesus said, if you love me, you will be obedient. You will keep my commandments, right? In fact, he said, you know this verse, but listen carefully because it's so important. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, being obedient, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, that's to us, and make our home with him. So if I'm keeping the word of God, being true to him, then not only will I have the Holy Spirit in me, I'll have the Father and the Son in me. Make our home with him. Now, why would he not be totally in my heart right now? I hope he is. But is there anything in there that's off limits? Is there any sin that I'm carrying around that said, well, I've been with that sin a long time. That's part of me. That's the way I am. I've always done that, and I'm not going to give that up. Well, you can know that that part of the heart is not going to be occupied by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you as a believer, but we want to be obedient, don't we? He says, if you love me, you will be obedient. Also, the Lord's Prayer here of John 17:17, we read Jesus talking to the disciples, sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. So their important thing that Jesus is telling the Father, the word is truth, and we know it is. Not just true, it is the truth. So Jehoiakim was guilty of shedding innocent blood, and God is upset. Now he dies. Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Doesn't say whether he's buried like a donkey or not, but I imagine he was, because that was a prophecy. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah, is also called Coniah in some of the scriptures. He reigns in his place. He's only going to reign for 3 months. Now, it takes us down to Egypt again to report. Now, Babylon has been busy in Egypt trying to take them, but Egypt was too strong for them at that point, so they left, but they still had all the control of Israel next door, So the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That's all of Israel. And of course, Assyria had that northern part too. But that had pretty well been conquered now by Babylon, as Babylon has beaten Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish, remember, at the end of Josiah's reign. And he got meddling around and he lost his life in last week in that. So now we have Jehoiachin reigning in Judah. He was 18 years old when he became king, 597 BC, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, as I mentioned. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of El Nathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father has done. So now we have evil number two. It was Jehoiakim, and now Jehoiakim's son. Now, we will have three out of the four sons of Josiah reigning. We don't have anything, the one guy, Johanan, we never hear about him. I mentioned this last week, I believe. And all three of these are going to do evil. And of course, here now is the grandson. This is Jehoiachin. He's the son, Jehoiakim's son. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Now, this next verse, I have a little bit more in on what we were talking about earlier, the next few verses here. He had a very short reign. In Jeremiah 22:30, we read, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." We got the Jeconiah will not have any children that will reign. "A man shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants," that's Jehoiachin or Jeconiah's sin, "his line will be cut off." They call that the Jeconiah cutoff. "None of his descendants shall prosper. The kingly line from Solomon on down will be cut off. There won't be anybody sitting on the throne of David that comes through that line anymore and ruling in Judah anymore. Jeconiah cut off. Now, it's an interesting thing when you look at the genealogies, it gives you an answer to all of this. And we got two genealogies in the New Testament, the Matthew one, which is through Solomon. And we have the Luke one, which is through Nathan. So they both come together in Jesus Christ. So problem is solved by going through another son of David, because we need the Messiah to be a son of David, right? He's always been referred to that, even back before this time with the Jews, and that's how they referred to him, because that was prophesied. He will be the son of David. And we read here in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen to this now. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Why or what? "Upon the throne of David," upon the throne of David, "and over his kingdom." So who's going to sit on the throne in the millennial reign? He's got to be a descendant of David, which is Jesus Christ, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. When? From this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's the answer to why do we have two genealogies? Because some people will say, well, the Bible is contradicting itself because these genealogies don't match. They're not supposed to match all the way down, because Jeconiah cut off, it stops at Jeconiah, and that would have been the end. But that's not the end. Now, the legal end goes on through, even the end of Kings is coming. But the son to son will not end. And so Joseph, as it tells us in Matthew, in the Matthew genealogy, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, is in the line of Solomon. So that is the royal or legal line. But the biological bloodline comes through Mary, because it got cut off in Jeconiah. And it comes down not through Solomon, but through another son of David, through Nathan. So you trace that back through. And we'll get into this more in Chronicles as well. We keep coming into this because it's a big deal. A big deal. God does everything perfect. It's never, well, he almost got it right. He always gets it right. So if you don't understand the Bible in some part, keep asking the Lord to give you the answers, because We have another contradiction tonight in the prophecies, apparent contradiction, which is not, but we'll see how it comes together, and that prophecy, apparent contradiction, disappears, as they all will, or all do. Verse 10, at the time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you know, he reigns from 605 to 562, this is King Nebi, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Now, this is the second besiegement. This is in 597. You remember the first one was 605? So here we are now, what, 8 years later? Number two. Now, you can imagine how Nebuchadnezzar is going to get upset. He didn't want to have to come back the second time. Now he's coming back the second time. He certainly doesn't want to come back the third time, but he will be forced to come back the third time before the study is done. Ezekiel, give more details of this. And Ezekiel was actually carried to Babylon in this deportation. And now Ezekiel will be prophesying from this point on from his captivity in Babylon. Second deportation. Verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, that's who we've had this 3-month reign, he's on the throne at this point. Now he surrenders right away. Along with his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out. They surrendered to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year, 597 of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, took him prisoner. Now, since he only reigned 3 months, everything is 597 with him, because he wasn't on the throne very long at all. Now, he goes off the throne, and then we're going to have the next one coming on here in just a minute. But this is the second deportation, the second invasion. Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord that hadn't been taken earlier, and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all mighty men of valor. You've got the cream of the crop here for sure. 10,000 captives. Actually, Josephus had accounted, said it was 10,852, but to round it off, 10,000, close enough. 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none retained except the poorest people in the land. So they didn't want to take all the people out, and then the land would be so desolate that it would just be nothing. They still wanted to get food and so forth from there, and some wool and so forth from the livestock. So they leave the poor people, who are thought to be so poor they couldn't mount another rebellion, and they will do that the next time as well, too. But this is where the second one is. So we read, he plundered the treasures of the temple of the king palaces, I read, and we had that prophesied in Second Kings 20:17. Remember when Hezekiah got all excited about his 15-year healing? And he shows the visitors from Babylon all of the treasure. And Isaiah said, one day they're going to come and take everything that you showed them. Well, it certainly happened right here. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated into this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So you know all of this. Prophesied way back 5 chapters ago, but now it's happening. Verse 15, and he took Jehoiachin along captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the wives, the officers, because they had surrendered, the mighty of the land he carried in captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen, smiths, 1,000 who were strong, fit for war, got the strong guys too. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle. So now we're back to a son of Josiah again, who would be a brother of Jehoiakim, who was Jeconiah's father. So now the king is now made Mattaniah, but he's going to change his name. The king is going to change his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to reign the next 11 years, and then he's done. And Judah is done. So Zedekiah, fourth son of Josiah. We'll see when we get to 1 Chronicles 3:15 that it gives us the four sons there. Yohanan, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Shalom. Shalom is also called Jehoahaz. So we have different names in different accounts here, but they're the same four sons. Jehoiakim, originally named Eliakim. Zedekiah, originally named Mattaniah. Now, in verse 18, we have Zedekiah, the new king, now 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years, 597 to 586, when the third invasion and the final destruction of the temple and the city will occur, 586 BC. That's a key date to kind of remember in a way, I think. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil on the side of the Lord. Boy, if you ever want a quote in scripture that you've memorized for sure, you've had that so many times in the study of the Kings. He did evil on the side of the Lord according to all that his father had done. We've had that over and over. All the 28 kings of the north, or 18 kings, I guess it is, 18 kings, 19 kings of the north, you can say that about. They all did evil, and most of the ones in the south as well. And here is another one tonight. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. The last king that Judah is going to have for 11 years does evil in the sight of the Lord. For the anger of the Lord was aroused. This happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So it's so sad. They keep getting reminded to turn and then keep getting these wicked kings in there. So, but it's not the king's problem altogether, for sure. Bad leaders bring on bad things, but the children of Israel gave it to themselves because they were worshiping other gods and they were not being obedient to the word of God. So rather than seeking help now in times of difficulty and deliverance from God, they wouldn't repent, and God allows them to go into captivity. We're going to see this word repentance used over and over tonight, and so we need to not lose sight of that. So at this point, I just wanted to talk about repentance a little bit. I said, Judah fell because they would not repent. Now, looking in my heart, is there any part of me that is refusing to repent? And you might say, of course not. I wouldn't do that. And then you start, maybe I need to ask the Lord of that, not what I think. Lord, is it what part of me, if any, is refusing to repent? And I know there's things from time to time that I do that I shouldn't be doing. But do I demonstrate evidence? Is there evidence of how critically important repentance is to me? How important is my repentance? How important is your repentance to you? It's critical. You see what happens to all of Israel now because of refusing to repent. They're lost. They're taken captive. Their land will be vacated. There will be no Israel for a time. They're going to be 70 years in Babylon. Then the idolatry will be removed and they'll send them back again. They'll go back into the land. And then they're going to go through all of this stuff again over and over. And finally, when we get to the Messiah, and in about 67 AD to 70 AD, will be the final destruction of Jerusalem again. It's already been destroyed by Babylon, but they got built back and stuff, so to speak. Now we have Rome coming in 67 AD as prophesied, and it will be totally destroyed. Everything will be destroyed. And Israel will be vacant for about 1,900 years. So this is all coming as a result of their disobedience. Well, now we move into the last chapter, and we have the fall and captivity of Judah here given to us. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the ninth year, 588 BC. This is 2 years before the collapse. In the 10th month, it even gives us the day of the month. 10th month, 10th of the day, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. They built a siege wall. So now they're going to have a siege wall for approximately a year and a half before it's over. Terrible, terrible time. Millions will die. Terrible time. But they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year, 586 BC, and that'll be the third and final deportation Judas is conquered by Babylon. Babylon conquers Judah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Babylonians had cut off all the supply and are now 6 months into the siege. Food was depleted in the city. They began to starve. Josephus describes some of the horrible conditions that existed. The famine had become so severe. Then, as it goes on to July 16, 586 BC, then the city wall was broken down. You remember they had the fortified walls. They thought they were so safe in those fortified walls. Nothing could ever conquer them. But here Babylon comes and makes a big point of tearing them down. They don't want to have come back the third time. So they don't want to leave anybody of any power there. They want to take down the walls. So there's not going to be any protection for Israel. And here they have broken the walls down. And all the now, the leaders inside the city know what's happening. And they basically had two walls. They had one wall in the upper city and one wall in the lower city. And there was a gate in the space between those two walls. They thought it was secret. They could get out of there. And they fled at night by way of that gate. And they got away a little bit from Jerusalem, I get. But remember, Jerusalem now is surrounded by the Babylonian army. And so it got detected that they had fleeing. So they got caught. They chased them down in the plains of Jericho here, and they caught them. Is what we're going to read here. Fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city, and the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So Babylon takes the king and brings him up to the king of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar now is up at Riblah. Riblah is up north part of Syria. Now, he had some headquarters up there. That's where they were taking people to Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Now, notice what they do. They kill the sons of Zedekiah. They kill his sons before his eyes. So this is the last thing now. Because the next phrase says, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing that Zedekiah will see is his sons being killed. Then they put his eyes out. They bind him with bronze fetters, and they take him to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting series of events here that brings two apparent contradicting prophecies together. One prophecy by Jeremiah was that Zedekiah would see the king of Babylon face to face. Ezekiel prophesied that he would go and die in Babylon, but he would not see the king. And so, what's going on here? How can that be? Because if he's going to go to Babylon, surely that's where the king is going to be, and he would see him. Well, he won't see him there because he has no eyesight. So what happens here now, he will see the king, and then they take his eyesight away from him, and then he will go to Babylon, but he will not see the king. So those two prophecies are brought perfectly in line, and what would appear on the surface to be a contradiction is actually fulfilled exactly. I wrote down, this is a wonderful example of what seems to be a contradiction of prophecies in the scriptures, but we must remember that God's word is the truth. His prophecies are true and will always be true. And how I need to be crystal clear on this. If I'm doubting what the word says, I want to ask the Lord for further information. I want to ask the Spirit to reveal to me, because it looks like it can't be. And there's always answers that we aren't even aware of. But be crystal clear, the word of God is the truth. Now, that really is in the original. There are some translator errors from time to time and some numbers and things, nothing significant with regard to salvation. But in the original, there's absolutely no errors. God doesn't have a book of errors. Verse 8, in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year, that'd be 586 BC, 1 month after the breakthrough of Jerusalem walls, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord. Notice, he burns the temple. Burns the temple. Oh no, how could that be? That temple's been there 400 years. Now it's burned. Approximately 400 years. He burns the temple and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, all the palaces, he burns with fire. Now, I've seen that down in the city of David. If you go down the hill there, south of the Temple Mount, you can see a cut in the ashes. I saw that when I was there in 92. I don't know if that's still available or not, but you can see these ashes. There was an ash line in there that they said was this destruction, and then there's an ash line in there above it where is the ash line for the destruction, the fire from Rome. See, it's so accurate. And when you dug down, of course we couldn't see because they wouldn't let you do that, but they did show where you dig down from this line here of the ashes, all these idols, these little idols that were there that didn't burn their clay, and there was just, they were worshiping all these idols. It was just telltale. Even today you can see the result of that. So this is now the destruction of Judah. Now I think there's a great lesson here. It's that the temple was destroyed. The Israelites felt the temple would never be destroyed by the Gentiles, because the temple was for the Jews. And they still had the temple, and they were still worshiping in the temple. As long as they worshiped in the temple, God would never allow that to be destroyed. Well, the Lord steps in and destroys it. What is that telling you? Well, it tells you that religious activity, if it's not in obedience to the word of God, means nothing. And God would rather see the pagans running through the temple and destroying it rather than endure the hypocrisy of his people continuing to live in sin and yet going to the temple and pretending they were all right with God. And boy, does that speak to me. Is there any part of me that thinks I'm really well off because of you know, what who I am? I'm a Christian, and I'm going to live forever, and I can kind of do anything I want to do. I don't want to do that. It's a very, very strong statement. No hypocrisy. No thinking that I can do anything I want. I've got to be obedient if I love the Lord. And I'm not going to be in heaven in a way if I don't love the Lord. Now, I really think, when you're saved, you're saved. I think the Spirit will seal us. But we want to make sure we are not doing anything, any little things or whatever, that are not in obedience with the Lord. I ask myself the question, am I prone in any way to think the way that Judah thought, that I will not incur the Lord's judgment as long as I go to church and worship? I can live any way I want, even living in disobedience to the Lord. No, if we practice such sins that are apart from the Lord, it means we're not really, really saved, in my opinion, in the first place. But we will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole long list of those. Go to Galatians, go to Ephesians, go to Colossians, go to Romans. They all say the same thing. Gives you a whole list of things in there that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't think we can live any way we want, just as long as we keep making a token appearance to church or that kind of thing. Because God came in and burned the temple, had the temple burned there. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Now, keep this in mind. Remember when we went through the study of Nehemiah? We did that a few years ago. What was Nehemiah given permission to do by Artaxerxes Longimanus to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, which had been broken all around. This is when they were broken here. Verse 10, all the army of the Chaldeans with the camp of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. That was a big job to break down those walls because they were huge and they were strong. But this is the total sacking of the city. Palaces were all rubble, the walls broken down. Now, it's significant to remember that it's precisely 483 years from that date to rebuild the walls given to Nehemiah, 173,880 days exactly, that Jesus will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey at what we call Palm Sunday, really called more correctly in the scripture, the triumphal entry. So this is a big thing. This is a big prophetic date here in the making in terms of the walls being broken down by Babylon, and then the command will be given later, about 400 years later. No, I'm sorry, about 150 years later, about 450 BC, 440 BC, somewhere in there. 150 years later to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the temple. And then from that date on, the Jews should have known, counting off the day, they should have known. Daniel said 483 years in his prophecies. Daniel chapter 9, all prophetic. And they should have known. And what does Jesus say then? They didn't accept or remember or recognize the date of his entry. And because of that, he's crying for Jerusalem and what's going to happen to them, because they did not recognize my date of return, or by date of coming into the city. Having been given precisely the day that would happen in the scriptures, they did follow through. Now, verse 11, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away the captain of the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude, but the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Same thing they did in the second deportation, which happened 8 years earlier. Only the poor living in the fields were left to keep the vines and the crops. They wanted to keep the vines and the crops coming in. Here are some of the things they took at this point. The bronze pillars, Boaz and Yakin, those two big tall pillars, about 32 feet tall, including the cap of 4.5 foot capitals on top of them, huge things. And they took the carts and they took the bronze sea. Remember the huge bronze sea that sat on those 12 oxen that were in the house of the Lord? Chaldeans broke in pieces. They couldn't carry those big pieces that way, so they broke them in pieces. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils of which the priests ministered. Now notice this, the fire pans, the basins, and the things of solid gold and solid silver, the capital of the guard took away. Now this would include the drinking vessels, I'm sure, and we'll run into that a little later in the scriptures, where we have the grandson of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, will be judged, the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin kind of a thing, because he, in a drunken party one night, he had those vessels brought out and they drank out of them and praised the god of wood and stubble and so forth. So this is all part of that being taken away here. Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, one guy, Zephaniah, the second priest, two guys, three doorkeepers, five guys. He also took a city officer, six guys, who had the charge of the men of war, five men as 11 guys, the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer, one more, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men altogether, totaling 72 men who were primarily responsible and working with in this rebellion of the people of the land. And he takes them and he brings them to Riblah, and they were killed and put to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus, Judah was carried away from its own land. So that's history for Judah now. People taken, temple destroyed, all the houses, fancy houses, palaces, all burned. So thus Judah was carried away. Very tragic, very sobering thought right here at the end of verse 21. A better and easier way to cure Idolatry all comes down to one word, repentance, repentance, repentance. If they would have turned from their idolatry and turned to the Lord, that would never have happened. But the same progression is played out over and over in individual lives, still to this day. Now, is there anything in your life that you should repent of and you haven't? If there's anything the Spirit has convicted you of that you know about and you haven't repented of it and taken it out of your life by turning it over to Him, we need to do that. We need to do it tonight. We need to do it now as we're reminded of that, to look at ourselves in that regard. Summarizing that, there was no need for Judah's destruction to happen, but it was because of their idolatry. And I think God speaks to us right now, as He always will and always does. May we not forget. Repent, turn from any and all sins. I don't want to learn it the hard way, which is always the worst way to learn the lesson, right? We don't want to be running into what happened to Israel, to the northern tribes, and to Judah. Well, so now after this, Nebuzaradan appoints this guy, Gedaliah, who was a good friend of Jeremiah. He's a good guy. He was basically saying, surrender to Babylon. Don't go into a siege and so forth, but people wouldn't listen to him. But Gedaliah, that's what Jeremiah was saying primarily, but Gedaliah was agreeing with him, apparently. But then Nebuzaradan makes Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who did remain in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Verse 23, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Remember, that was Saul's old headquarters, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Came to Mizpah. Now notice this name. This is a terrible name here that's going to do a terrible thing. Ishmael. Now he's a member of the priesthood. He's a member of the royal line. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, the Netephathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and other men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. That was good advice, a good governor. But it happened in the seventh month, shortly after this, that Ishmael, here he is, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the royal family, it's where we get his royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldean, kind of a small group of Chaldean soldiers there who were still watching. So he kills them all, the Jews and the Chaldeans. Now, what do you think Babylon will think of that? Well, the people got all frightened out. And so it says, verse 26, all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and fled to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. You know, you made Nebuchadnezzar man bad three times, and now he sets this decent governor up, which will be good for them. And one of their own group comes in and kills everybody, including the Babylonians who were there. So that ends that whole, that ends really, we end on that note. We end on that note. Now we have more told to us about Jeremiah. These people went to Egypt. He didn't want to go. They took him against his will, and he died there apparently, but we don't have a lot of details on that. So a tragic thing here, as you think what has happened to Judah, temple destroyed, all the palaces and kings and so forth destroyed. But we're going to close on kind of a note of grace here, it seems to me, in the last few verses here. A very strange kind of a thing. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Remember, Jehoiachin was the son, that's Jeconiah, that cut off with him, the line cut off. He was taken into captivity, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month. So he's been in captivity now 37 years, apparently. And we got a new king now for a couple of years in Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, that he began to reign, reigned 562 to 560. He releases Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As far as his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, the days of his life. So what's going on here? Well, I don't know. But it seems to me this may be infusing a ray of hope into the future of the Jewish people. Yes, they're going to remain in captivity for a period of 70 years. But I think they're seeing that there is hope, because their king has been taken out of prison, given normal clothes, being fed every day, and they can see the grace that is shown their king, who deserve no grace at all, sounds like Jesus with us, who deserve no grace at all, given to them by this pagan king, would give them hope that God is going to do that for them as a nation after that 70-year period is over. And that was prophesied to be over, and of course, Daniel was reading that and picks up on that on Jeremiah's prophecy. That day would be shown, they were thinking then, through this maybe, that grace by the Gentile kings would be allow them to return to the land of Jerusalem, which happened. And this is the way they would probably interpret it, this grace that was shown. So they close on that hope. Now, as I kind of mentioned already, if one recap all the lessons of 2 Kings, and 1 Kings for that matter, really too, it could be summarized by just one word, one lesson. That's the importance of obedience and repentance. Obedience, repentance. Obedience allows God to bless his people in the full measure that he wants to bless his people and he wants to bless you and I. Just like those of us who have kids or maybe grandkids. We want to bless them, don't we? We long to bless them. And when a child has such disobedience, it's great. When they don't, when it's disobedience, then it robs us of some of the opportunity to bless our children the way we want to bless them. Because we can't bless their disobedience. We bless them because we love them, but we've got to say no at that point to blessings until they turn. How much more the heart of God? Obedience allows him to bless us in the measure that he wants to. Disobedience forces him to withhold those blessings. And instead, he must chastise us and discipline us. So a lot of scripture given over to that, just in the book of Kings alone, hasn't it been, over and over and over and over again. And not a single person or nation who violates the lesson of obedience will ever have it turn out any way good. It's always going to turn out bad. God is going to ensure that it turns out bad. So I said, God loves us so much. So he invests the time and the effort to drive this point home, it seems to me. We need to be reminded over and over and over of this, I guess. Well, may there be no willful disobedience surviving the searching of God's word in any of our hearts right now, in any of our lives. And if we need to sit alone with the Lord to get things right with him, let's do that. Do whatever needs to be done. The stakes are so high, as we can see, as we look at what happened to the nation of Israel here, even in our study in these recent weeks with the 10 tribes going into captivity 140 years ago, and now tonight, the rest of the nation goes into captivity. That ends the last verse there in the second book of Kings, and what we hit tonight, and just review quickly, how precious, how profound is the word of God to me? Judah fell because it would not repent. Is there any part of me that's refusing to repent? We had that wonderful example of what seemed to be a contradiction of prophecies in the scriptures, how they perfectly came clear. And am I prone in any way to think the way Judah thought, that as long as I look like I'm going to church and worshiping or whatever, I can live any way I want, even living in disobedience? No way. We also said there was no need for Judah's demise to happen because they could have turned away from idolatry. God's speaking to them. He's speaking to us right now too. May we not forget May we not forget to repent and turn from any and all sin. We don't want to learn the hard way, as Israel had to. He loves us so much, he invests the time and effort to drive this point home. May we be right with his heart. So as I was thinking about idolatry, as I was thinking about disobedience, it's all because I love something else more than the Lord, it seems to me. I want to love God over anything that I might be prone to be addicted to, anything that might be prone to take me away from the Lord that causes me to sin. And so I thought we'll just sing this song, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee. So let us sing this together. Father, that is our prayer. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us to love you more and to love one another more, Lord. Help us with our obedience. Help us to respond to you, Holy Spirit, with any conviction, with repentance and turning. Help us to just be close to you, loving you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.